Take your Bibles this morning. Open up with me, if you will, to the book of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 this morning as we continue our series of messages going through the Gospel of Luke. And today's message is going to present something that as believers in Christ, we desperately need to be thinking about and applying to our lives, but something that oftentimes we don't hear today. It's hard to believe, but nearly 50 years ago, a book came out that adversely changed the way that people, specifically Christians, viewed themselves. It presented a concept that was unheard of prior to this time, and if you go back and you listen to preaching and teaching and ministries prior to when this book came out, you would never hear of any of this stuff that was in this book. But once this book came out, it opened up a door, it opened up a floodgate that began to present something that is not scriptural in the least little bit, but people have bought into it. And it's the concept of self-esteem. A fellow by the name of Jim Dobson, we recognize that name? In 1974, Dr. Dobson wrote a book entitled Hide or Seek, Self-Esteem for the Child. He began in the book with an opening illustration about Lee Harvey Oswald. You remember that Lee Harvey Oswald is the one who shot President Kennedy. Why did Lee Harvey Oswald do that? According to Dr. Dobson, it is because he had low self-esteem. That is what is presented. He was unloved as a child. He was treated poorly as a child, yada, yada, yada. The one thing that he could do well in life was shoot. And so therefore, because he had low self-esteem, he shot President Kennedy. In fact, in the book, it says, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will occur. Personal worth is not something human beings are free to take or leave. We must have it, and when it is unattainable, everybody suffers. At first, that may sound like some really good reasoning. You go, oh, yeah. Boy, poor unloved Lee Harvey Oswald, right? And I'm sure that if you was to talk to the Kennedy family, those that remain, and told them, say, you know, it really wasn't they had anything against me, just had low self-esteem. Oh, that's going to make them feel lots better. You know what? The Bible doesn't teach that. That is an unbiblical concept. And yet it has trickled into the church and has affected ministries from that time forward so that so much of what is said today is about self. When you stop and you think about Lee Harvey Oswald, why did Lee Harvey Oswald assassinate President Kennedy? Number one, because his heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Number two, either he was possessed by the devil or highly influenced by the one that the Bible says is a murderer. Number three, Ephesians 5:29 says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That is the antithesis of the self-esteem message that is taught today. The alleged Christian Rafa treatment centers. I say alleged because Christian should not be attached to the Rafa, and probably they're not really treating anybody because they're not really doing anybody any good other than just giving them a lot of false hope and false answers. But part of their success, it says, is found in the unique ability to target and resolve problems of low self-esteem. At the core of all emotional problems and addictive disorders is low self-esteem. It is never the only problem, but it is so major of an issue that if not dealt with adequately, one is kept from experiencing lasting positive results. Again, back that up scripturally. Find the Bible verses to back that up, and you can't. In fact, you'll find the Bible verses taking you the opposite direction. There is a popular workbook that is used in some churches today with their Christianized version of the 12-step program. In their spiritual journey, as they call it, they list a number of milestones in their recovery. Here's the milestones. We have a strong identity and generally approve of ourselves. We are recovering through loving and focusing on ourselves. We feel comfortable standing up for ourselves. We love people who love and take care of themselves. We have a healthy sense of self-esteem. Folks, this unbiblical love affair with self is something that has been promoted and has trickled into the church, and it has been like sowing the seeds to thistle. Any of our farmers here, you would not want somebody to come along and sow thistle in your fields, right? All of our farmers agree? Would you want somebody sowing weeds in your gardens this coming spring? Of course not. But this teaching that has permeated the church throughout these past several decades now has been a seed of thistle thrown into the church. And at first, because it is so small and it seems so innocuous, and it's like, yeah, boy, people really are awful down on themselves, aren't they? And that just fed the ego. It fed the self. But it cannot be supported from Scripture. And so what we look at this morning is a message that, because the self-esteem message is so prevalent, so prominent, so heavy laden into our thinking and our all the psychobabble talk that's out there. Oh, it's your self-esteem. Knock it off and understand what the Bible says. Because when we see these scriptures this morning, Christians, this puts things where they need to be. And if we're going to have a walk with the Lord that is what it ought to be and is pleasing to the Lord, it's not going to be about us. It's not going to be about our self-esteem. It's not going to be about our egos and all that kind of stuff. Looking here at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Before we get into this any farther, tell me where self-esteem fits in there. The modern day self-esteem message, you tell me what crack you find in those two verses that you can slip that message in there and it still be a biblical message. You can't, can you? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. Whoever saves his life loses it. Whoever loses his life saves it. Wow. Let's talk about this, the cross, this morning. 2 points this morning, the cross and the cost. First of all, the cross. As we read this, there is a message of easy believism that is taught today in a lot of places. Yes, salvation is easy from the standpoint that the payment has been made in the blood of Jesus, and it's not a payment that I have to make. In fact, it's a payment that I cannot make. It's a payment that you cannot make. It is easy in that sense. It is easy in the sense that we do not work for our salvation, nor do we deserve our salvation. It is easy in the sense that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, finish it out, shall be saved. We do nothing to keep the gift of salvation once we receive it. Like Brother Mike, the verse that he shared this morning, that gift of salvation, that is kept by the Lord. We do nothing to get our salvation. We do nothing to keep our salvation. Our salvation is in the hands of God. That's where we have been placed. That is where our security is at. So our salvation is easy from that standpoint, but we need to let people know that when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to Him for salvation. That means now that you pick up your cross and you follow the Lord daily. It doesn't mean that, oh yeah, let me pray a prayer and just keep living this old heathen lifestyle that I once lived. Let's just keep doing the things that we once did. Let's just keep the same mentality, the same philosophies, the same ideologies, the same thought process. Let's just keep all of that. We've just added Jesus into our life. We've made our life a little bit better because we added a sprinkle of something good. That is not the message of salvation. The message of salvation is a message of transformation. We go from being dead to being alive. We go from toting our own cross, if you will, the things that we want in life, to say, no, I'm dying daily to myself because I have been saved by the grace and the glory of God. Salvation is supposed to make that kind of change in our life. Turn with me, if you will. Keep a marker here in Luke 9. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about his own personal life here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 30. in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord," Paul says, "I die daily." Dying daily to self is the antithesis of the self-esteem message today that is being pushed and promoted. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians chapter 2. And then I'm going to give you a neat illustration. I guarantee you, you will not forget this. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul tells the church of Galatia here, and by the way, again, find the crack in this verse where you can slip in today's self-esteem message. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Is there any message of self in there? Or is it a message of selflessness? It's a message of dying daily to Christ. Dr. Adrian Rogers, I've said in the last couple of messages because of different things, he is one of my favorite all-time preachers. He explained this extremely well, and he asked the question, he says, "What does it mean to take up your cross?" It doesn't mean to put a cross around your back and walk around town carrying it. He says, "Now many people have a cross, a gold beautiful ornament around their neck or dangling from their ears, and there's nothing wrong with that. But he says, friend, a cross is not a thing of beauty. A cross is a thing ultimately of shame and reproach. That's what it meant in Jesus' day when he said, pick up your cross." He says, "When I was in college, I took a course in criminology, and we visited our penitentiary there in Florida, Railford Penitentiary. I went into the room where they had the electric chair. I sat down in the electric chair. I checked the switch and everything to see if no one was standing there. But I sat down in the electric chair. I got up and I looked at it, and I tried to imagine what it would be like to sit in that chair, knowing that someone behind that panel is ready to pull the switch. And that chair was hideous. It was ugly. It was frightening. Can you imagine somebody with an electric chair on a chain around their neck, a little miniature electric chair? Well, the cross, we've made it sort of a piece of jewelry. But when a person comes to Jesus Christ, he is a worshiper who will worship at any cost. Personal relationships, personal reputation. To take up your cross is a mark of shame, personal realization." Now somebody says, "Well, my sickness is my cross." Not unless you got it by serving Jesus. You say, "My mother-in-law is my cross." She may be cross, but she's not your cross. A cross is something that you willingly take up. You don't have to bear it. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself." To follow Jesus as a worshiper who worships at any cost, above the cost of personal relationships, above the cost of personal reputation, above the cost of personal realization. Take a look with me in Galatians chapter 5. Imagine that, a little pendant around your neck of an electric chair. Who in the world would do that? "But yet we have made the cross a thing of beauty, a thing of ornamentation, a thing that glitters and dazzles and all that kind of stuff. No wonder we don't understand what it means to take up our cross for Christ." Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts." Go over to chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Do you realize there is nothing in the Gospels, nothing in the Scriptures that even hints to the least little bit that once we trust Christ as Savior that we maintain the same old life? "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." When I was crucified with Christ, the Bible says that old things passed away, and behold, all things became new. Go back to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6, if you will, in verse 6. The Apostle Paul tells the people here, he says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Again, how does the modern day self-esteem message that has so many Christians even thinking like that fit into what the Bible says? Oh, they just have such a low self-esteem. All this low self-esteem stuff, all the time you hear it. Where do you find that in the Bible? And see, here's the problem. If you try to address somebody's issue, killing President Kennedy, or whatever the issue might be, if you try to address somebody's issue with unbiblical principles, you are going to get an unbiblical result. And so therefore, we use that same psychobabble nonsense within the house of the Lord. It is pumped into our churches through the various authors and the books, and it becomes so entrenched in our minds that we begin to think like that. And it's like, no. This is where on our Sunday night and our Wednesday night messages, we are going back to developing what is a biblical worldview. You know what is not included in a biblical worldview? Self-esteem. That is not in a biblical worldview. Why? Because it's not in the Bible. If there is any problem that every single one of us has, myself included, is we esteem ourselves too much. We think way too highly of ourselves. And in fact, there's that warning that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He warns a man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It doesn't mean that we look in the mirror and go, oh, you're just a wretched dog. You look ugly this morning. You stink. Nobody loves you. You're hated, blah, blah, blah. That's not what I'm talking about. And if that's how you're interpreting it, I don't know how to fix your thinking. All I can say is get in your Bible. When we look into a mirror, we do not look with a selfish pride, but we look in the mirror and we say, God made me. I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And all things were made, according to Revelation chapter 4, for His purpose. There's a purpose why I was made. The KJV uses the word pleasure. And I didn't say pleasure because when we think pleasure, we think, ha, that was fun. Like we're God's plaything. No, we have a purpose. God made every one of us for something to do. And it starts with knowing Him. How are we going to know Almighty God? By having a great, big, large, humongous self-esteem? Or by saying, God, I am a wretched sinner. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, this whole message of the self-esteem stuff that the church and Christians have been fed for all these years, we have got to somehow get a big, heavy-duty, bristled scrub brush into our brain and start scrubbing. And get that out, because it has nothing to do with the cross. Somebody asked A.W. Tozer, says, what does it mean to take up your cross? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? He said three things, and jot these three things down. They're short, they're easy, but boy, they're spot on. If you have been crucified with Christ, a crucified man faces one direction only. A crucified individual faces one direction only. Second thing is this, a crucified person is not going back. They were put on the cross to die. They're not going back. The third thing is, they have no future plans of their own. They are facing one way, they are not going back, and they have no future plans of their own. I have been crucified with Christ. I am to take up my cross daily and follow Him. I do not take up my cross to be saved. I take up my cross because I'm saved. And we need to understand that that's what it meant when we trusted Jesus as Savior. To do anything less is to go beneath what the clear evidence of Scripture teaches. Now, if you will, go back to Luke chapter 9 with me. That is the cross. Let's take a look at the cost. I will not lie to anybody here this morning. When the Bible tells us that we are to take up our cross and follow Him, there's a cost involved. That's why this has nothing to do with salvation, because Jesus paid the cost for my salvation. To be his disciple, that brings up an interesting point here. Let's look at this. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. When it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will also follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Keep your marker here. Go to chapter 14 of Luke. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I read something as I was studying, and I verified it because I thought, oh, I don't think that's right. And it was. Do you realize that the word Christian only shows up in your Bible three times? That's it. And yet, we would call ourselves, we would say, I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Good. Look at all the Christians we got. We've got more people sitting here this morning that would call themselves a Christian that would use that terminology than the Bible ever uses. In the Scripture, Christian is only used three times. The word disciple, or some form of the word, is used 272 times, with the majority of those references being applied to a born-again child of God. A disciple. You say, well, what's your point? It is so easy to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But are you a disciple? Are you one of the Lord's disciples? I contend with you that Jesus taught that there is only one track for every one of us who claim to know Jesus as Savior to be on, and it's the disciple track. And if we're not on the disciple track, then what's our claim to being a Christian? Oh, I said the prayer. The prayer. I had the formula down. Yep, checked all the boxes, said the formula prayer. Signed the card, knelt at the altar, did this, did that. I cannot tell you how many times in 33 years plus of ministry that people said, I did all that, and I was never saved. Never born again. You say, well, doesn't a person do that when they're saved? Well, typically, because you do call on the Lord, you pray, and, you know, confess to the Lord who He is and why you need to be saved and all that. Yeah. But you can also do all that and not be saved. You can say words. Good words. Well-sounding, meaning words. Nothing happened here. But when something happens here, we get into that disciple track. And I know everybody grows at different rates, different paces. We understand that. It's not like saying they'll all become, you know, we get saved today and tomorrow we become a super Christian. Oh, we got it all figured out. We know it all. Man, we're just going great guns. Well, chances are tomorrow, if we got saved today, tomorrow probably that is how we would describe ourselves. And then after a few days and weeks and months, then we begin to steady into a, well, I'm not perking along quite as fast as I'd like. You had your growth spurts. Discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus and be His disciple? Again, going back to our Wednesday and Sunday night series, I think in a lot of churches today, we want to have as little of what it means to be a disciple as possible. We want to just have the most comfortable, uplifting kind of a pep rally session as we can possibly get so that we walk out patting ourselves on our back and saying, oh, my self-esteem has been built. I ran across a cartoon that showed a church building with a large billboard in front. And I think this is a billboard that could probably be stuck on an awful lot of churches. It's called the Light Church, L-I-T-E, the Light Church. We have 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We only have 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws, and we have an 800-year millennium instead of 1,000. Everything you wanted in a church, and less. The Light Church. I want to ask you, what holds you back from fully surrendering to the Lord? What's holding you back? Going back to Luke chapter 9, there are 3 things that will hold anybody back. 3 things that if you're not wanting to be fully surrendered to the Lord, I'm betting you we're going to nail one of them right here. The first one we find in verses 57 and 58 again, where the Lord says to this man, or this man says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The first thing that keeps us from serving the Lord is personal comfort. From fully surrendering to the Lord, personal comfort. The Creator had fewer creature comforts than those that he had created. And he says, hey, the Son of Man doesn't have these things. He knew the heart of this individual. How many people will allow the comforts of this life to keep them from serving the Lord? In the book of Philippians chapter 3, you can look at it later on today, but in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I count all things but dung. Man, that's kind of a graphic description, isn't it? He says, I count all things but dung. He didn't want anything to get in the way of his serving the Lord. Folks, there is nothing wrong with having stuff so long as stuff doesn't have you. There is nothing wrong with having stuff so as long as that stuff doesn't have you. You say, well, how can stuff have you? Really? How many people have said, oh, boy, the greatest thing I'd ever love to get is this, whatever, this nice toy, you know, that you can park in the garage or park beside the garage or park in a big storage shed. Oh, if I just had that toy, wow, what a blessing, God, that would be. And yet that thing becomes a stumbling block and keeps them from serving the Lord. How many people would say, oh, I'd never become a missionary because I'd have to give up this and I'd have to give up that. Oh, I'd never want to be a missionary. I was going back through some letters. Bill and Sharon Smith, I've said many times before, they are some of my favorite missionaries. They have been since we first took them on in the 70s. And I think we had them in 1970 when they first started in the ministry. And I went back and I read some of their letters that they had written recently because they just celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. And if I remember the story right, it was kind of like they got married one day and went on the mission field the next. That their honeymoon was Brazil. You say, oh, that, wow, what an exotic. No, they stayed. And they didn't go to a nice fancy resort. They went to serve the Lord. And two of their letters, I put a couple things together. Brother Bill and Sharon said this, in the last 50 years, we learned to live within our means and not go in debt. We have learned to live out of a suitcase, on a boat, and other places, and be happy. For their 50th wedding anniversary, they said, we bought a new mattress after 25 years. It was higher than we thought, so we had to cut off some of the legs of the wooden bed frame to make it lower so that we could get into bed without a stool. And I thought, you know, how many people? Oh, we got to have this. We're going to have a fancy bed, fancy headboard. Oh, go and buy high dollar, you know, big, oh, the best mattress you can possibly get. All these kinds of things. Would you go on the mission field? Oh, can I take my mattress with me? Well, no. How are you going to ship that thing? Can I take all my worldly possessions with me? No. You're going to leave it all behind. You're going to take the essentials. Well, what's that? Well, probably a change of underwear. You can take that. Some clothing to wear along the way. You know, basic things to set up house. But for the most part, if you can't put it in a suitcase, you ain't taking it. You're leaving it behind. Oh, I couldn't do that. Why, I've collected. In fact, I got this from my great-great aunt, whatever, and it's been in the family for years. Oh, I couldn't leave that behind. The stuff has you. It's that simple. What is it that we would not surrender to the Lord to be put into service for Him? The next individual here in Luke 10, the Lord says to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Family ties will keep a person from surrendering fully to the Lord. At first we read this and you say, boy, that's kind of cold and harsh, isn't it, that the Lord said here? Commentators have taken a couple of different views on what's being said here. The first view is this, that the dad is still living. The son doesn't want to make a move until dad has actually died. So I want to stay close to home until dad's died. Once dad's died, okay, Lord, you got me. The other view is that the dad has died. But the problem is, in our mentality and how we do things in the Western Hemisphere, we don't understand how things were done back in Bible days. When an individual died, you don't have the modern embalming practices that we have. So you would like to get the individual buried relatively quickly, since you don't have the embalming. So you don't want them to swell up in the hot sun of the desert kind of thing. So you get them in the tomb quick. After you've got them in the tomb, then begins a 10-day mourning process, minimum. If dad was somebody important, that could go up to a 30-day. Once you've got that done, then you have the disposition of all the property and figuring out who gets the land and how's the land going to be dispersed and going through all the family tree and all that kind of stuff. You can have months wrapped up. And he says, well, let me go do this stuff first. And then, and the Lord says, I want you today. Let the dead take care of the dead. Let those that are there take care of it. They say, oh, I could never do that. That would be so disrespectful, so dishonoring to my dad. What this man has done is dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted this man to go preach the kingdom of God. And he said, there's something greater than preaching the kingdom of God. I have said oftentimes that I had the best mother-in-law there was that could have been. Because I took the only good daughter she had. Tell Paula to watch this. And I took her away to Michigan, up in heathen territory for 3 years. And then the Lord brought us down to Blessed, Ohio. And because of ministry, we weren't able to get home a whole lot to see her mom. Never once did her mom ever, not once did she ever lay a guilt trip on me or on Vic. Never once. Her desire was that her kids would serve the Lord, and they were the Lord's kids. And wherever they go, as long as they're in the center of God's will, she's fine with it. And if that had meant that she had never seen her again, she would have been fine with it. Totally fine with it. There are others that have never cut the apron string. The umbilical cord is still attached. It could be still attached to the guy. It could still be attached to the girl. Oh, I'd never, because of my family. When God says go, you go. And if you're not willing to be fully surrendered, then that's what's holding you back. By the way, I would be scared to death for that to hold me back. Because if that's the thing that is keeping you back, God can say, no problem, I can remove the obstacle. If that's your obstacle, I can take care of that right now. And it's gone. Now what's your excuse? Oh, well, now I'm so distraught. I'm going to grieve for the next year. I can't do nothing because I'm still trying to get over it. Maybe God will say, let's just take you on home. If you're not going to do anything for me, if you're not going to take up your cross, if you're not going to live for me, we can just take you home. The final one. You say, man, preacher, that's cold and harsh stuff. Taking up your cross, dying daily, I never said that was easy. Neither did the Lord. It's just simply what's required. The last two verses here in Luke 9. And another said, Lord, I will bid thee. I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home and my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Pleasure will keep us from surrendering all. Family ties will keep us from surrendering all. just flat out being selfish will keep us from surrendering all. You say, well, where do you see that in this? In verse 61, you see that phrase, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. Take out the word let. Lord, I will follow thee, but me first. Me first. That's what this man is telling the Lord. Me first, Lord. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says that in all things, he might have the preeminence. It's not me first. That's the message of self-esteem. Self-esteem says me first. Taking up our cross, counting the cost, says God first. This morning, Christian, are you dying daily to self? Is God first and foremost? Is he preeminent in all things? Are you taking up the cross? Are you dying daily to self? Or would you have to say you're more of a fan follower? Just a fan follower. If we do not find in our heart that we are a fully surrendered servant of the Lord. And it's amazing. Dottie had no idea what I was preaching this morning. And the invitation to him is, I surrender all. Words or truth? One or the other. Words or truth? You say, well, aren't the words truth? Not if we don't mean it. Not if we don't mean it. If you're here without Christ as Savior, no rosy platitudes here. You're a sinner. You're on your way to an eternity in hell. The grace, the love, the mercy, the forgiveness of sin, the change of your eternal destination, those are not yours right now. But they are available to you through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his forgiveness, when you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he will save you. But do not think for one second that accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, because if you're thinking this, then you don't understand what salvation is about. Salvation is recognizing it was my sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. That's why he was there, because of my sin. Why in the world would you think, well, I can get saved, I can say that prayer, and then I can keep sinning. I can keep going right back to the things that put Jesus on the cross. You don't have a concept of what the gospel message is about. It's about rescuing you from the condemnation and the penalty of those sins, which is eternity in hell. And when the Lord saves your life, he is going to begin doing a work in you because he wants you to be a usable vessel fit for his service. And it is going to be hard some days. It's going to be painful some days as the Lord excises some things out of your life, and it's not going to be easy. But I will tell you, the Lord will give you the grace through every bit of it. He will give you the strength. He will make you that new creature if you'll just be surrendered. So, lost soul, would you come to Jesus today? That is the best offer you'll ever get. You say, oh, but my life is great right now. Why would I want to sign up for that? Because your life isn't great. You live for 80, 90 years, and you die, and you go to an eternity in hell. You tell me how great that life was. But the life that's given to Jesus is a life that may have some bumps, not may, will have some bumps along the way, this side of eternity, but forever and ever, amen, it is going to be a glorious future for you. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, you know the need of every one of our hearts. And Lord, we believe that you're doing a work. We just pray that we might be blessed to see the fruit of your labor today. But may we look at our lives very carefully as a believer, first of all, and ask ourselves, how closely are we following you as a disciple? And then Lord, for that lost soul today, they need to be saved. They need to give their heart and life to you. We would love to be able to open God's word with them today and introduce them to Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.